Welcome to everyone this evening. To those here in the domains, those online via Zoom, and to those who listen to this recording at a later stage. We've got a few away tonight who will catch up via that option. But before we go any further, I'll ask Karen to pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us around your word tonight. Pray that you speak into our hearts what you want us to hear, and pray for all those who have got other things tonight, that you'll be with them, and pray for those that will listen to this at a later stage. You will speak into their hearts through what we are going to talk about tonight. In Jesus'
Amen.
Okay, so tonight
Amen.
we're venturing into the heart of chapter 7. We're only doing 7 to 13 tonight, and whether we finish that or not's another matter. I'll probably not do the usual summary of everything that's gone before, because there's a fair bit in this, and in our discussion about some of the things here, we'll be referring back to some of those things. So if you're listening to this online, just listen to last week's and you'll get a good summary. That had a bigger summary than some of the others. So one of the things I think we need to be aware of, that especially over the last few hundred years, chapter 7 of Romans is the most disputed or argued over chapter within in the book of Romans, where, and that's not to say everyone agreed on it before that. Most of those involved in the Reformation had very strong views. So Calvin and Luther agreed mostly on what was happening here. But as you go back through time, there was different periods, if you like, where the view changed a bit. And we'll get into why that is. But I one of the things I have mentioned just briefly a few weeks back is that when I was a young man in the Baptist church, one of the things that was often asked was your view on Romans 7, especially the final part of Romans 7, which we're not looking at tonight. That'll raise another question that we'll look at. But for that, there are two major views. We'll see that there's a few other ones as well. And it was often whichever one you picked sort of puts you in a particular camp or people, you know. And you may think it's strange, but at least in the circles I grew up, it was an area people could actually make fun of you, depending on which camp you're in, because whichever camp thought they were the majority, or always therefore picked on those who. So yes, theology can be as primary schoolish as any other field. Even in the passage we're looking at tonight, as I went through the different commentaries, the differences between commentaries was quite significant, where often it's just minor, or they one of them will have an interesting insight that the others don't, which I like. So even commentators that I really enjoy reading, I find myself disagreeing with them on some of the views taken in here. So I'm just doing that as a bit of a preparation. So part of what I'm saying here is you don't have to agree with each other necessarily. Over this is not an easy passage. As Bonnie said, she had a read through it, and oh, this is. But I will try to give some of the different views a reasonable explanation. I will naturally have my own biases because for me, this isn't my first time thinking about these passages and what's going on in it. So, but before we talk any further, we really need someone to read the passage. So 7 to 13.
You read it because you
All right.
He comes away. Yep.
Rip, rip, woodchip. The law and sin. What shall we say then? Is the law simple? And is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that every commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. And well read.
Yes.
The reading for the second half is a bit, the third half, or third, not half, the final part of chapter 7 is a bit tongue twisty. So we'll have to wait till Lynn's back for.
That's fine. Poor old Lynn should stay away. She'll do that.
Nah,
She's going to listen to this recording, you
yeah,
know.
She'll hear
yeah,
it.
yeah.
She'll hear this
You'll
recording.
be in
Yeah.
trouble.
We won't do that, Lynn, but if you're listening to this
All
later.
right.
Okay, so to understand what he's saying right at the start, notice it's what shall we say then means it's building on the argument that's
Yeah,
gone
right.
before. One of the things I think we've seen as we go through Romans is that it is not a anthology of passages that are all shoved together. Paul is developing an argument. There's a flow that goes through, in fact, through the whole book. Paul isn't just being flighty and having, oh, let's have a look at this and let's have a look at that. This has all been building up. Back in chapter 6, we had that in-depth look on slavery. Remember, you're either slaves to sin or you're slaves to God. He almost goes as far as saying slaves to obedience. Either you're obeying God or you're obeying sin. And that's quite well developed, and we looked at that in 6. The interesting thing at the start of chapter 7, which we looked at last week, he starts to say that, not in precise words, but almost saying you're either slaves to the law or the slaves to God, arguing that we are no longer slaves to the law. We have been set free from the law by faith through grace, that we are no longer bound, in a sense, by the law.
Yeah, well, the previous verse says released from the law.
Released, yes, that is a good way to say it. So we have this freedom. But Paul realizes, if you like, that one of the things he's touched off there is that he's referred to the law almost as a synonym for sin. So, did God set us up? Or Maybe another thing is, as some started to argue strongly in the second century, 100 years after Paul wrote this, they were arguing that the whole Old Testament was basically useless because we're free from the law. The law was, in fact, some were arguing the law in the Old Testament, the Old Testament God was the bad God and Jesus' father was the good God, brought faith and grace. You can see if you just took a little passage here from Paul, you could start arguing that way because Romans can be, if you like, a bit dangerous if you're taking just a section by itself because Paul plans to address that. If you just took the first few verses of 7, you could basically say the law's pointless. You know, why ever learn the Ten Commandments? They have no value. But that's not what Paul is on about. He starts here looking at the relationship between the law and sin. He's in many ways also summarizing what's happened in the Old Testament, how law has worked out, how sin has worked out. And we'll touch a bit on that as we go along. But notice in the first verse, what shall we say then? These are always, of course, rhetorical questions. Good educators tend to use them. That's why at times in sermons, if I ask a question and I do want you to answer, I point out that it's, you know, I'm not being rhetorical. I want to hear your answers. But a rhetorical question is basically you're wanting people to think about people who ask this question and then you're giving them the answer. Yeah. It's still a valid teaching technique. So the question that therefore would be raised, he's basically saying, given what he has said before, is the law sinful? Because one could say that would be a logical conclusion from what he said. And so he doesn't want us going down that track. Certainly not. And normally when he asks those sort of rhetorical questions, quite an adamant no. Just like, should we go on sinning given grace? Certainly not. You know, he wants to shut down those paths pretty quickly. But then he's going to go on and explain. So if you like, that first half of 7 summarizes what the argument is for the rest of the passage we're looking at. Now, the controversy starts in the second part of the verse where it says, nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. This is a big verse. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But, and you know, it continues. The question that arises is, who is I? Who is Paul referring to by the word I? Now, just to give you a bit of background before we look at solutions to this, you may say, well, if I use the term I, who am I?
Me.
You're talking about yourself.
Me, myself, and I.
Okay. Yes. If in English, we tend to use, just as I just did there, we, meaning a group of people, including myself. But we, when I say we tend to, I could be saying that we could mean us in this room. Given our audience here, it could mean our congregation, all those involved in the Bible study. It could mean
Christians.
It could mean all Australians. It could mean, and in fact does mean, all English speakers. The one pronoun covers a plethora of different
meanings.
options, because from context you often work it out. If it's your primary language, it's a bit different if English is your second language, but if it's your primary language, you will do that without even thinking of what that context is. It'll just be natural. So we sort of expand and shrinks depending on that. Now, some scholars argue that in the first century and around that, in Roman and Greek rhetoric, as in public speaking, I was sometimes used that way. So if you could say, if I used I could be talking about me. I could be talking about other things that I represent. So I could be talking about myself as a male, as in talking about all men. Mm. I could be talking about all Christians. I could be talking about all of humanity. You know, anything that I am a part of, the I could represent.
If you fit into the Venn diagram somewhere.
Yeah, yeah.
It's, yeah.
But I'm using I because I'm still a part
of the set
of that. And so this is where our first dispute or major dispute comes about, is who is the I?
Because it could just be Paul.
I assume it's Paul.
I suppose whenever I've read, I've just assumed it's Paul.
He's written it.
Yes, he's writing it. Yeah.
But I suppose it could be the girl who's presenting it.
As we mentioned about that, it is unlikely to be that.
Okay.
Because
scrub that.
It's the same as if you like a lay reader isn't inserting themselves into this.
Yes, somebody says something about it later, you say, "Well, I didn't write it."
That's right. Exactly. So, So the if you like the a straightforward solution is that Paul is being autobiographical. He's talking about his experience. In our understanding of language, that sort of fits most naturally.
Yeah. That's the argument.
I'll talk a bit about the different views, and then what we'll do is we'll see. You can think about which view you may be like more interested, like to pick. But at the same time, think about it, and then we'll see how it works as we go through.
So is this the first time it's come up?
No, he uses I in other places. It is just that here is an argument with lots of I's in it. And so maybe he's using a different kind of eye. But remember, we've seen with Paul, when he uses flesh, it means different things. When he uses law, it means people who are rich with language, who are good at handling language, will use synonyms and homonyms, and from context you work out which. But when you've also got a cultural and time divide, sometimes we may miss a context that someone else argues is there. We can't necessarily
see it,
disprove.
And of course, there's been translations.
Oh, yeah, because many have argued that the only way you could properly argue chapter 7 is to do it in the Greek.
Yeah.
And then, but you get similar sorts of problems. But, okay. I'll just briefly talk about some of the other
options.
One of the other options is that the I is Israel. Mm-hmm. He is talking as his people, summarizing the experience that Israel went through. Israel was given the law, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. and their experience of basically trying to live by the law and the result of sin within Israel. So Paul is Jewish. He can therefore use I to talk about Israel. One other argument is that the I is every man. He's talking, this is the common things everybody experiences, and I'll use myself as an example. So it's not autobiographical in the sense of this is what I've experienced. I wonder if you have also. It's, as we all know, this is common knowledge. This is what we all go through. Some have argued that he's talking to Gentile Christians, those who knew nothing about God's law, then were introduced to God's law, often because they were attracted to Judaism. So they've brought up outside the law and are coming into the law. Now, Paul isn't one of those.
No.
So,
doesn't belong to that set.
But maybe Paul saw himself, you know, when he's as the apostle to the Gentiles, he sees a oneness with them. So, yeah. Now, there's a pile of other ones. Some commentators, especially in the, I think, more early 20th century, were argue that the I is Adam. You know, Adam was without the law until he got the you shall not eat from the... And once he was given the law, sin came in because there was then the temptation to take the fruit.
It's
that's
a bit
the
of
covetous
a chicken and the egg argument there, isn't it?
Yes. So I'm just touching base. There's probably at least six or seven different models.
Explanations.
Some of them are probably more of a stretch
than others.
With some commentators, they basically, shall we say, a little less than polite, you know, not overly harsh, but basically it's obvious here what it is. Mm-hmm. The other people have lost the plot, you know. then you read the next commentator who takes the other view, and he also reckons it's obvious in the other view. So,
they're both right, probably.
Yes. So we'll touch base at the two major ones, if you like. It's autobiographical, and he's talking about Israel. The next most popular one is the
mankind.
No, the Gentile.
Oh, okay.
The Gentile one.
Well, I can kind of see that because he talks about before I knew the law, and he grew up in the law. So
yes,
you can kind of see where he might be taking the Gentile view, because they didn't have the law, and then they found out what the law is,
and then they saw how badly they'd sinned.
Yeah. Julian's asking to be unmuted. No. Okay.
It was just the mouse was sitting
the
Gentiles.
The Gentiles receive the law.
Yeah.
And then that also shows them how far off the, you know, all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God, and how much they actually need Jesus' saving grace. So,
And I think you'll see that there's bits that work quite well for particular models, but I think each of them does have some things that might be a little harder to take on board. I will also just mention here that even within each of those models,
there's other sub-models.
If you like, there are sub-models of exactly, especially how you handle the areas that are a little more difficult, and we'll look at that as well. Now, I think we see here, this is one of the reasons I wanted to start this side of things a bit earlier, is that how do we now best proceed? I don't want this just to be, I'll tell you what I think, therefore, or I just list everything and you go and decide and think, oh, you know. Me personally, I have a science background, especially a mathematical background. So my thought processes, if you like, have been very much trained in a particular way. And when it comes to things, different options on how to understand something, I'm quite happy to have more than one model at a time to see which works out best given the evidence we have. And so partly that's what I'm inviting you to do. I know you may already have one just in that discussion. Oh, that sounds pretty good. But to also just be thinking about these other options. Have a look how it works here. Now, one of the things that we want to see is how best it handles what Paul says here, how best it fits it all together, taking into account what we have already read in Romans. That'll be one of the key things. It may work perfectly to understand this passage, may have a good model, make sense of here, but it contradicts what Paul has said
previously.
For example, the Adam model, that's one we're going to dismiss, because those commentators, I didn't find any commentator that was pro that one. They did mention it, but they dismiss it because Paul has already introduced Adam, and Adam was another Christ. You know, Christ is the second Adam. Adam is the father of sin. Christ is the father of righteousness. You know, it's the two camps.
Yes.
And so it doesn't make sense without him referring back to Adam that therefore that would be the case. So, and I think that's something that people seem to agree upon these days. But it's also, you may have a model, a view that works really well for you, may even work reasonably well in the passage, but you know, doesn't stand up to the rest of Scripture even. And Scripture should always be interpreted with Scripture. You know, it's how it all fits together, not just what a particular view is. So admittedly, there's a bit more thought needed in this area, but I think there's some value. But as we now proceed, do pull me up, do stop if you need to just go over this bit again as you're thinking about these different views. So we'll do each little passage and then have a bit of a look at it from the different models, if you like. For the start of things, I won't tell you historically who had what views or what my view is, but my view will bias me. So that's my disclaimer. Okay. So let's start back here. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. So at that part, I would say for this sentence, it doesn't matter which interpretation for I is for this
sentence,
it works regardless. Because what he's saying is the purpose, if you like, one of the results of the law is that it exposes sin.
Yeah.
You could almost think of it like you have been born and grown up in a dark room. Very similar to, I don't know if you know Plato's model of people in the cave that only see shadows. No. No. But yeah, it's a common philosophical picture. You only know darkness. Someone throws a torch into the room. Therefore, you can see that you are in darkness because you now have light. I know that analogy has problems. If you grew up in the darkness, your eyes wouldn't work properly, etc. But you get what I'm saying here. Think of the law as that torch that is thrown in. That because of the law, I now see I'm in darkness, and you may think that my desire is to learn more about the torch and to see where the torch comes from. But maybe my first desire is to put the torch out, to because take the darkness,
comfortable in my darkness,
to be comfortable with what I know. Do you see the... So the law identifies, it categorizes. Sin at its true heart is rebellion against God. Whilst we may be against God, we don't necessarily know we're against God. The law shows us, it teaches us where we mess up and therefore what a mess we are. But without it, we're in blissful ignorance. That's the sort of thing he's arguing here. So sin, to have its true power, needs the law. Now, remember, and this is why I said we're going to keep going back, Paul has already argued in the first three chapters whether you have the law or not. You have still fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short. So he's not saying the best thing we could do for those who've never heard the gospel is to not tell them. In their ignorance, they haven't sinned, therefore they go straight to heaven. Now, you may josh at that, but there have been people, especially you get into the 18th and 19th century, who were arguing strongly. That way.
Don't send missionaries because...
Yeah, well, I was just thinking that.
Yeah. And don't tell your neighbour. I mean, in our 21st century, we have people who've had no Christian upbringing, no Sunday school. In their ignorance, does that mean they therefore don't have sin? More along the lines of what Paul is arguing here is that you can't have Jesus as your saviour unless there's something you need saving from.
That makes sense.
And the law, one of the roles of the law is to show us that we are dead in sin. Without that, I personally think one of our big problems with spreading the gospel in Western society today is there is no longer this concept of sin. There's no, people don't need saving. You have your truth, I have my truth. As long as we get along with, And that's a hard area because
people don't acknowledge that they need help.
No. And so,
I get along well, I do the right thing.
Where 50 years ago, I'm mainly talking about European Australians, they had an understanding that, the Ten Commandments was what we lived by because we, we were from British heritage or most European heritages. to be a good citizen. You didn't kill, you didn't steal, you didn't lie, you didn't commit adultery, all those things. The downside was it was basically if you were a white Australian, you were a Christian and therefore going to heaven.
Jesus.
Well, that's not true either, but people understood the law,
yeah.
and it was a matter of showing them that they had actually broken it, even though they thought they hadn't, if you like. So that's almost what we could argue is the superficial approach to the law, where the law just becomes a checklist. I've done all right. Nothing to worry about. Yeah. And so Paul is saying here that the law has come in, and therefore he knows what sin is. Okay? We rebel against God when we don't properly love him and when we don't properly love our neighbor. And here are examples.
Yeah.
Okay. So as I said, both models, all the models fit in there. Now, so still continuing with verse 7, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So for us as Lutherans, that's the last two commandments. In our sermon series, we'll do that when I get back. But until the law says I shouldn't want what other people have, I didn't realize that was a problem. Now that I realize it's a problem, I want even more what other people have. So,
is it that I didn't covet or that I didn't realize that coveting was a problem? I didn't, you know, it's almost the way it's written.
Yes.
Is it sounds to me like it's like, you shall not covet. Oh, that was an option?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
That was an option. Okay, yeah. That's what I'll do then. Even more.
Yeah.
Now we start to get into where the models, the different approaches to this passage start to come in. Those who believe he is talking about Israel will say it's talking about when the Ten Commandments
were given.
They had them written there literally in stone. They knew that coveting was wrong and therefore there were consequences and that, you know, they were to be God's people. This was the way they should live. That group would argue that if this is Paul talking about his own experience, every indication we have of Paul's life story is that he was brought up a good Jew. Therefore, he was brought up learning all these things.
So there's no before I knew, yeah.
Yeah, before I knew the law. When
did Paul ever before
so,
I knew?
So,
he didn't have it before.
So maybe it's saying before, and some have said, if it is Paul, is he talking about before he was circumcised? Because technically, a male Jew is only under the law after the eighth day.
So for the first 7 days, he didn't know.
It was pretty good, those first 7 days.
just not that he remembers.
Mark, we're in Romans 7:7, in case you want to check where we're up to.
Others in Jewish culture, you start, if you like, in your adulthood into your manhood when you're 13. And so maybe it's talking about then.
Mm-hmm.
So it starts to become difficult if Paul is being autobiographical. What exactly is he meaning by the I here? Where... if you're talking about that the I is representing Israel, you would argue it's when they received the Ten Commandments,
yeah,
when they learned.
Prior to Moses. And,
yeah. It's not saying that the law that sin didn't exist before Moses, it exists in the garden. It's just that with the law coming, sin is more clearly identified. Sin is qualified and quantified, if you like. Before that, it wasn't so. And you do have people argue that. I've actually had people say to me that their argument basically was that adultery wasn't wrong until the Ten Commandments came along, which is a curious, quite literally, that it wasn't wrong. Though most cultures, going back even before the Ten Commandments, have no adultery, they're actually laws that are basically common to ancient society too. So, but
God just framed them.
So you may now be thinking that the I being Israel model has a pretty good argument here. For those who like the autobiographical, as you said, that they can be a bit, if they're saying that Paul's receiving of the law, looking at circumcision or for coming to manhood or whatever. Another suggestion for the I being Paul is that the understanding of the law came when Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus. He doesn't become a Christian then. He becomes a Christian after Ananias comes and removes the scale. What this argument is saying, it is not until he had an encounter with Christ that he then understands what the law is really about and truly understands the sin that's in his life. Before an encounter with Jesus or with the Holy Spirit, however you want to phrase that, we don't understand how bad our sin situation is. Okay, so that's something to think about there as well. So I don't know if that's changed you one way or another, but I am noticing the time. So we'll move a little bit further along.
I think you're better.
Yeah. But sin. Notice this in 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, the sin was dead. Some argue that in saying dead there, Paul is saying ineffectual or maybe not fully powered, you know, as good as dead. We've already been told that we are all slaves to sin, but once you're exposed to what you shouldn't do, it gets added power. This applies also if you're talking about that superficial understanding of the law. This is one of the things I've hopefully been addressing a bit as we go through our sermons on the Ten Commandments. It is often that we see it, as I've mentioned, that the law is a simple checklist. I don't worship idols. I go to church on Sunday. I'm pretty good to my parents, etc. These are easy to follow. But as we look at them, and especially in the light of the Sermon on the Mount, of Jesus's and Paul's teaching, we see they're all far deeper than just that surface reading. And we see how badly we messed up. Sin gets more power, in a sense, once you realize all the ways you can mess up. Does someone who is blindly legalistic actually see that or not? But, you know, so if you think blindly following the law gives you a sense of self-righteousness, then that blinds you to how much of a sinner you are. You think of the Pharisee and the tax collector in their prayer, you know, thank you, Lord, I'm not like this tax collector. How lucky you are to have me. You know, he has no concept of sin.
Yeah.
The tax collector does. So,
the argument could be that Paul could be like that Pharisee because
when he was persecuting the church.
When he was persecuting the church. And so
the veil was removed.
Yeah, and then he sees
and in Jesus's parable, who would you argue understood God's law better? The tax collector or the Pharisee? The tax collector, because he sees by the light of the law
that he needs forgiveness and he's not good enough.
Yeah. And so the law, sin has power because it's killed the tax collector. You could argue sin doesn't have power over the Pharisee because
he doesn't think he needs it.
Yeah. And so basically the devil's not going to overplay his hand. He's already got that guy. Why make him feel sorry about it?
Yeah, he's already in my camp. If I make him feel sorry about it, he might want to leave.
So hopefully thinking about those things helps a little here. But once again, looking at the story of Israel, Israel got God rescued Israel from Egypt, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He did all those miracles. He parted the sea and brought them across. He delivered the manna 6 days a week, quails at nighttime. He brought water out of the rock. He had a pillar of fire at nighttime, and it was a pillar of smoke in the day, and it moved when they needed to move. All that happened before the Ten Commandments. So God's done an awful lot, hasn't he? Then he says, I will be your God because I've done all these things. Now this is what you need to do, my people. And what happens? Given the time they spend at Sinai, a 13-month journey to
make idols.
Promised land turned into 40 years. Period of judges, it all spirals out of control. David, their king, who is a man after God's own heart, is a murderer, an adulterer. He abuses power. He's a terrible dad. That's the best king they've had and will have.
But he's best despite that. He's best because he repents.
But the problem that was discovered is that the law showed that Israel, who was supposed to receive life through the law, Leviticus, I think it's 18, says that by following the law, you will achieve life.
Mm.
The problem is the law didn't work out that way. It's because the law encounters the sin within us, the sin blossoms. And Israel, that was intended to be the salvation of humanity, is suffering from sin itself and can't save itself.
But this is salvation because Jesus comes from.
Because, so the promises are all fulfilled. This is why that fulfillment language is used so much elsewhere in scripture, is that it is through Jesus, who is a child of Israel, who does fulfill the law. He achieves life under the law, yet is then put to
To death.
But his righteousness, his righteous life is what's credited to us when we follow him, when we come to the cross, when we hand over our sin. But if it is only because of the law we know we have sinned that we need to...
That we need Jesus in the first place.
Yeah, to hand over. I hope that makes a bit of sense there. So there will always be an Israel aspect to however you're looking at the gospel. Jesus doesn't pop out of thin air. There's all of what goes gone before is still very important. But does that mean that's the only thing he's talking here, or is he talking about his own experience, or is he talking about Gentiles who grew up, as I said, who've come to Christ, not knowing these things were wrong? Now that they know they're wrong, they're tempted to do things that they were never really tempted before because they didn't really realize it was a problem.
Or they were doing the things and didn't realize that.
Now they know they're a sin.
Yes.
Enlightened
there's,
by the law.
There's also that argument I mentioned last week that if you paint something and put a wet paint sign on, people then touch it. But without the sign, they walk past it and not touch. There's part of that in it. Augustine gives a wonderful example in his Confessions. He admits that when he was a youth, he and his mates loved climbing over a fence. This guy had these massive, I think it's a pear tree, or was it a peach? Whatever, it's a fruit tree. I forget which fruit it is. But they would climb over the fence and steal the fruit. He then admits that the fruit wasn't actually all that good. In fact, most of the fruit they stole, they gave it to the pigs. In fact, they had far better fruit at home than this guy's fruit was. The thrill...
Trying to justify themselves.
But the thrill was taking what was forbidden.
Going over the fence and,
If it wasn't behind the fence...
If there was a sign up saying...
Free fruit.
Help yourselves or whatever.
And in fact... A post I saw on Facebook a year or two ago basically said that a person had a couch they wanted to get rid of, and they put it on the front porch, like we often do, and days went by and it wouldn't go. They put a sign on it saying, couch, $100, see owner within, disappeared that night. But we laugh because we know that's
true.
There's a human nature side. So is it that only, and everybody does laugh at that. So do we still even have a glimpse of what's going on here without the Spirit? And so that's where some of the trickiness starts to come in. Our experience in the world is that we're not oblivious to what's right and wrong.
Yeah.
But we still don't understand the true depths of sin. What I mean by that is that at times we mistake sin for misdeeds. We do understand misdeeds because mum and dad say don't do this and then we do it. We know that sort of right and wrong. We don't understand, David commits adultery and murder, and in Psalm 51 he says to God, against you and you alone have I sinned. The true aspect of sin is our relationship with God and how we're damaging that relationship. I don't think you can understand that outside the law. You have glimpses, but But the law makes that clear, that if you want to be a follower of God, if you want a relationship with God, this is how you should then live. But I don't live that way. How am I going to get out of this problem? This comes back to that depression we talked about Luther got into when he saw God's righteousness. And you can imagine, as he saw this passage, it just confirmed that sin's winning. What can I do? But we've also seen back in chapter 5 that therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. God's already done the work. We can't get ourselves out of this mess. So
though,
as you continue in those verses, it's very much still basically going, looking at different aspects of what we've been discussing. Have a look at, we're up to 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, and by commandment he means the law, that's just a synonym, sin sprang to life and I died. So it's because he understands what sin is, he therefore realizes he is dead. Is putting it in context with what he said before.
Yeah. And is it him, Paul, or is it him?
Israel. All of those models probably work in that particular
in that
one.
Passage, yeah.
Yeah, so... So I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. So both for Israel, and I would argue for us, the whole point of God's law was that it was and is a beautiful gift from God intended to bring life. That is its intent. The result, however, because we are already sinful, because we have fallen, it doesn't work. It can't save us. It can only condemn us. Very good.
That's a good word,
Marge. And you need to be thinking of that, because this leads into chapter 8, which starts with the words, therefore there is no condemnation. It is building on what's happened here. Paul doesn't want us to suddenly say, oh, I'm condemned and I can't do anything.
It doesn't matter what I
think. And go home sad.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, the law breaks us down. The law shows us how we have failed. But the good news is that there is a condemnation because of Jesus and what he has done. And chapter 8 is got so much in it. 8 will take a long time to get through. But I think 8 will have more of an impact on you if you do spend a bit of time wrestling with what's going on here in 7. I hope that it is something you're able to do. So for sin seizing the opportunity, he talks about sin almost personified. I think we sometimes forget in our modern materialistic society that sin is an evil force, the evil one, the world. When we proclaim, as Luther frequently says that through Jesus, that Jesus defeated sin, death, and the devil. They are real forces working against God. We often use the word world for saying those things, not the beauty of creation, and we'll touch on that in chapter 8 as well, but the forces that are in this world are all anti-God, and they dominate and they fight with us. And so that fits in with this language of Paul as though those sins are animalistic, and it's going to take these opportunities
To deceive.
Yeah. And as I said, we see that through Israel, but is that something we see in ourselves as Christians or not? And that'll be the big question for the second half of the final section. But we'll just touch on the wrap up, 12 and 13. We'll come back and touch on these again after the break. And if you want to look more at this passage, we can also do that. Even if I've assigned the next passage, we can spend a bit of time on this. So then the law is holy. This gets back to his opening statement. It's not the law that is broken, it's us. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. As in the covenant, do not covet. Did that which is good then become death to me? So has the law become the executioner?
Jesus.
No. So by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So its job is basically to put us in a state where we need a savior. We can't save ourselves. So I won't say any more at that stage. Just remind you, don't stay in 7. There's chapter 8 coming up, and there's chapter 5 that has gone before. But Paul is digging deep into, if you like, the theology of what makes us us, of how sin works, how the world works. And that's all very real stuff. You can have a think about those models, and we'll touch on those models, and I'll tell you who believed what.
Give us the answer.
Well, no. I'll give you my thoughts, but feel free to disagree. So, any other final comments?
Yep, I'm glad 8 follows 7. I like the verses in 8. Familiar and encouraging, and because it is pretty heavy.
Well, that's right.
And I believe that sometimes, we sort of do chapter 5, do chapter 8, do chapter 12.
Yes.
And I mean, they're wonderful chapters, and I can understand. Yes. But they actually become even more wonderful when you digest what's happening in between.
Yeah. Yep.
So, okay. Nice. Ray, would you be able to close in prayer for us, please?
Sure. Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, well, Lord, that was pretty heavy going. And we thank you, Lord, for your words, your wisdom. And we thank you, Lord, for Pastor to decipher it for us. Help us, Lord, for it to soak into our brains. Help us, Lord, to gain some of your wisdom, just a little tad. Please be with us as we go out through this week, Lord. And please watch over Pastor and Karen. When they're on their journey, please keep them safe, keep them in your care, and keep all hairy legs away from them, Lord, and help them to prosper and have a fabulous time. And we pray, Lord, that we'll look forward to them when they finally come home. So be with us, Lord, as we putt along this week, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And they all said,
Amen. Amen.
Thanks,
Brad. And we have a 6-week break now and come back, I think it's the 15th of October, thereabouts.
Wow.
Gee, will we forget who you are?